Thanks, Rob. Good afternoon, and can I add my welcome to Phil's? If it's your first time here, you've joined us at a good time. It's almost New Year, a bit past perhaps, but we are looking at the good news that came to Europe 2,000 years ago. We're not doing that because we're particularly interested in history, but because that same good news is coming to the city this year in 2020, in the same way as it did then, with the same power and provoking the same response and opposition. You might feel that you need a bit of good news. If life isn't going according to plan, or perhaps is a bit out of control, perhaps you're under pressure at work or home, facing redundancy, in trouble. Maybe it seems you're going to finish up on the heap or even in prison. If so, look at our passage today and take heart. It's about 50 AD, and the good news of Jesus, which we call the Gospel, has arrived in Europe for the first time, starting at that important city of Philippi in Greece. The first convert is an influential Jewish woman, Lydia, and you can read about that in the first paragraph of the text in our handout. We just didn't have time to read it all today. And then in the next paragraph, which Andrew did read for us, we see how a poor slave girl is set free by Paul, set free from the spirit that possessed her and free from the grip of her owners who have exploited her. But the owners take umbrage and take Paul and Silas before the magistrates and stir up a renter mob to support their case. And they bring the sort of trumped up charges that you hear against Christians today. They're causing trouble, disturbing the peace, dishing out dodgy, unscientific, dangerous teaching. And the magistrates do a pretty shoddy job. They don't follow due process, to put it mildly. And they order some brutal GBH for Paul and Silas, followed by a very unpleasant night in the cooler, complete with stocks designed to give them cramping pain and discomfort. And so that wonderful work, the freeing of a possessed, abused slave girl, results in suffering for Paul and Silas. And then there's an earthquake. And we're at verse 25, right at the bottom of the first side of the reading. There's an earthquake, and the jailer makes to kill himself. He assumes everyone's escaped. And the consequences for a Roman jailer of letting all his prisoners escape don't really bear thinking about. He obviously considers them worse than death. But Paul and Silas manage to stop him, showing him that actually no one's escaped. And this really puts the frighteners on the jailer. He says to Paul and Silas in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a humdinger of a question. If you've only got one question, make it that one. What must I do to be saved? Interesting though, isn't it? Because after all, Paul and Silas have just saved his life. Maybe he heard Paul preaching earlier. Perhaps he heard some of the hymns and prayers that Paul and Silas were singing during the night. Whatever, the jailer knows he's still in serious need of being saved. And Paul and Silas reply in a one-liner that sums up for us the gospel: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they go on to explain it in more detail as we read in verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." That, after all, is what they've come to Europe to do. And no doubt, this speaking the word of the Lord includes telling the jailer and his household how Jesus came to earth, was born a man and lived with his people, died an innocent death as the perfect Son of God, was raised again from the dead, and was seen alive again by hundreds of witnesses. And that by doing this, Jesus made it possible for ordinary sinners like you and me and the jailer and his household. He made it possible for ordinary sinners who believe in him to be forgiven, to have peace with God, and joy-filled everlasting life. That's the good news that came to Philippi, and that's the good news that comes to the city today. The jailer believes. He becomes a kind of one-man field hospital for Paul and Silas, takes them into his home, gives them a meal, and he and his household are filled with joy that he had believed in God. And we see that it takes more than an earthquake to save the jailer. He needs to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And in the morning, the magistrates release Paul and Silas, and they visit their friends. They go and see Lydia and the brothers. And so Paul and Silas and their friends and the gospel are vindicated. So let's notice before we go any further that it's God who's driving all this. Right from the beginning of this book of Acts, God's plan has been that the gospel should reach across the world to the end of the earth. And we put the verse on the handout under the introduction heading that's on that separate piece of paper there. The couple of verses in the introduction. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is not a request. It's not even a command. It's a statement of what's going to happen, of how world history is going to pan out. God's plan. It's God who's brought Paul and Silas here to Philippi. Paul had planned to go elsewhere, but God directed them here. It's God who puts a wretched, possessed slave girl in Paul's way, so to speak, so she can be freed. God who sends Paul and Silas to prison, engineers an earthquake so that the jailer can be saved. And God who frees Paul and Silas for further work. It's all God's doing. And let's notice too what we've called on the handout effortless diversity that the gospel generates. Our culture in the West today likes to big up diversity, yet struggles to achieve it. Any number of diversity policies can't really generate true diversity, but the gospel does. There's Lydia, an immigrant Jew from Asia Minor, wealthy and influential, a woman in whose house the church begins. Then there's a slave girl who could hardly be more different. Lowest of the low, you might say. No status, no identity, no possessions, but herself possessed by a spirit, owned by exploiters until she meets Paul. And then the jailer, a Roman citizen, quite possibly an army veteran. Middle class sort of bloke. Pagan culture, Roman gods. Three very different people saved by the gospel. People of different national origins and different social backgrounds. The Jewish world of the synagogue, the demonic spirit world of the slave girl, the pagan Roman world of the jailer. The gospel breaks down barriers between people in Philippi and goes on to do the same everywhere else. It's relevant to any culture, available to anyone, can save anyone. And Paul sums this up nicely in his letter to the Galatians, in the other quote that we put under the introduction. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Effortless diversity generated by the gospel. So how does all this help us? How is this relevant to Christians and others in the city today? God's put us where we are for a purpose. You might be in a good place right now. You might not. You might be suffering rather like Paul and Silas were in the prison, in a terrible place. But even there, as a Christian, you're there for a reason. You have a purpose. And that purpose is to live out the gospel wherever you are. Hence our first takeaway on the handout. If you're suffering, use your suffering to live out that gospel in how you react, how you think, what you say, what you do. God is always with his people, even when it seems that he's not. Striking, isn't it, how in that verse 25 of our passage, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. The jail is not a convalescent home. The jailer isn't there because he's a nice chap. His job is to keep order among some pretty tough customers, as well as guard Paul and Silas, and to prevent escapes. If the prisoners suffer, so be it. The jailer's not paid to be a snowflake. The prison is harsh. And yet Paul and Silas don't moan about the injustice. They don't moan about how the system's stacked against them. They sing hymns and pray. Instead of cursing men, they bless God. No wonder the others listen. What a witness that is to the prisoners, and quite likely to the jailer if he heard it. And as often happens, witness is the more effective because it comes from someone who's suffering. How are Paul and Silas able to be so joyful in such a dire situation? They don't know they're going to get out the following morning. Of course, it's God-given joy. And they rejoice because in the gospel, they have an amazing future life to look forward to. If we focus on the here and now, it can be a real downer. But if we focus on the next life we have in the gospel, what a joy. Paul and Silas live out the gospel right where they are, relying on the God who'd put them there, witnessing, singing hymns, praying. And the result is that the jailer finishes up believing in Jesus. God put Paul and Silas into jail because God wanted to reach the jailer. Our suffering might not be like that. It might be all sorts of other stuff. It might be illness affecting us or our loved ones. Christians are not immune from being imprisoned in mind or body, or by disease or decline. Christians are not immune from bankruptcy or car crashes or from getting depression. God has put us where we are, in the situation we're in the state we're in, knowing all our faults, whether we're sick or well, single or married or divorced or separated, employed or not, brainy or not, capable or not, outgoing or shy. Wherever we are, God's put us there to live out the gospel. So that's our job. And a suffering person can be used marvellously by God. Jeremy Marshall, diagnosed with incurable cancer, given 18 months to live, wrote this book, Beyond the Big Sea. Not only has that book brought hope to many by bringing the gospel before them, but God has given Jeremy a marvellous Christian ministry and purpose in the city that he would never have dreamt of before. And this is in spite of the fact that Jeremy is suffering and in spite of the fact that he's a Watford supporter. In fact, I'm told reliably that when Watford played Tranmere, it was 3-3 in the end, I think, Jeremy actually, as a season ticket holder, stood up at the interval and preached his gospel to 20,000 people in the stadium. So God used Jeremy's suffering for a glorious purpose. And of course, our suffering is not always so dramatic, is it? It can start off small. Conversation in the open plan office turns against Christians. we affirm our faith and the truth of Jesus publicly, and so the sniggers begin. We refuse to join in at the pub as conversation becomes bluer and more blasphemous, and gradually we're eased out, ignored, isolated. But we keep witnessing, because sometimes it's the very people who laugh at us or ostracize us or are embarrassed by us who end up asking about the gospel, just like the jailer. And of course, God doesn't promise to send an earthquake to get us out of trouble. He may want us to stay put and witness, but he will not allow his people to suffer one more ounce than is necessary. He always has a plan. Our job is to uphold the truth about Jesus, live out the gospel, even if we're suffering, especially if we're suffering, and to rejoice as we look to the glorious life we have to come. Now, you might be in a good place. You might have just got that job, been promoted, had a longed-for child, got some good news. You might feel as if you've just been relieved of a huge burden. You've got out of prison, as it were, been made free. Use that freedom. Our second takeaway: use that freedom to live out the gospel. The jailer is saved. He believes the gospel. And his immediate reaction? He lives it out by taking care of Paul and Silas, giving them food and hospitality. Paul and Silas, in prison, twice refused to escape. They had a wonderful opportunity. You might even say it was a God-given opportunity, after the earthquake, to do a runner. But that would hardly have been living out the gospel, would it? The gospel that they preached. So they didn't. And then later on in verse 37, when the magistrates offer Paul his freedom, Paul says no. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Paul's concern is for the gospel. He doesn't want this new church in Philippi or his gospel to be clouded by the shame of beating and imprisonment. He doesn't want the flavour to linger in Philippi that somehow the gospel is against Roman laws and customs, that it's illegal in some way, that Christians are troublemakers. This would have made life extremely difficult for the church and future Christians in Philippi. So Paul lives out the gospel by refusing to leave prison. And what's the first thing they do when they are freed? They visit Lydia, the first convert in Philippi from a few days before. And they visit the brothers. That's the other people who'd heard Paul's news and believed. And they encourage them. It's important, isn't it, for Christians to encourage each other. So I wonder, do we use our freedom for the gospel? Will you, if you ever get it? Will you say, it's my time, my success, my money, I earned it, I'll do my thing now, start on my bucket list? Or do you say, God gave me all this so I can use it for the gospel? Can I support Christian work, read the Bible with people, serve other Christians who are struggling? These Moorgate talks only exist because a number of Christian people make big financial and other sacrifices for them so that the gospel can be proclaimed here in the city. You might think Paul and Silas would relax a bit after their Philippi experience, take a break. But no, straight off to Thessalonica to start all over again, speaking the gospel there, as we'll see with Alfie next week. They're living for the gospel. Kerry Gilbart Smith was known to some of us. He is a classics teacher. Long after retirement, well into his 70s, he slogged into London, rain or shine, twice a week to take a one-hour New Testament Greek lesson with some Bible students. It cost him a great deal of effort, but he continued until he became ill and died just over a year later, 3 weeks ago. Why did he bother? Why did he use his retirement and energy and freedom in this way? Because it was important. Because he wanted to help people know Jesus and his gospel better. He lived out the gospel to the end, and a lot of people are grateful for that. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at all. In that case, please do look at the good news of Jesus. If you follow him, you might suffer for it, and Jesus makes no bones about that. But what the gospel of Jesus really does is set you free. Free from the constraints and prisons and emotions and demons and addictions of this world. It sets you free for real life. Life beyond the physical death that we all face. And it brings great joy. The sort of overflowing joy that makes you sing hymns of praise and prayers to God in the midst of all the circumstances of life as you look forward to the life to come. It's when times are good that we can easily forget what we're here for, to worship God with our lives as we live out the gospel. We're to live it out in good times and bad times. And Paul and Silas are not a bad model for us to follow. In conclusion then, live for the gospel. What's important is not so much what happens to us, but how we use what happens to us for the gospel. Whether you feel suffering and imprisoned, whether you're on a downer or at the bottom, or on the other hand, whether you feel free and exhilarated and on top of stuff, either way, God has a purpose for you and for me, and that's for us to live out the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to save your people. We thank you for driving the gospel to the ends of the earth. Please help us to believe it and live it out in our lives, in good times and bad, and give us the joy that comes with being saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.